God, we thank and praise you that we can be here this morning and that you have given this day for us. And we pray that we would use it well for you, for your service. We find out more about the good news that Jesus Christ has come among us and that he will come again and we will meet him face to face. And we ask now that you bless us as we think about this passage and what it means for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See if I can get the. Oh. That's the theme for today. Attack with love, God will protect with peace. Don't normally use the words attack and love closely together like this. But over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah. And Isaiah has been talking about the first coming of Jesus. And he was preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. And then we also looked at Luke chapter 4, where Jesus quoted Isaiah and say, I'm the one you've been looking forward to. I am the Messiah, which is quite a startling bit of news for the people of the time. And one of the things we looked at is when Jesus wrote that, or quoted that phrase from Isaiah chapter 61, he quoted the bit about the coming of the Lord. But he left out the next part of the verse, which was, and the day of the vengeance of the Lord. We look forward to the day of the coming of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of the Lord. And so that word vengeance was left out. And the reason was, as I was suggesting at that time, that Jesus wanted them to focus on the first coming and to get their minds around what was happening when Jesus was. And that was quite enough for any one time, just to think about who is Jesus and what is the first coming. However, at some point we have to deal with the second coming and what that means, and that's what we're looking at today. And what we've got in this passage is the idea that Jesus has come again, but somehow the people in Thessalonica have missed out. They've missed out on it, and they're worried. Somebody has come along, said they come from Paul, and they're saying, well, you weren't really Christians because you've missed out on what's known as the rapture. Can we have the first picture? If we can. Yeah. Now, what is the rapture? What's known as the rapture? The rapture, in when you look at 1 Thessalonians, is described as when God gathers all the people up to him, and there's this picture of everybody rising up into the sky like this. The second picture. Oh, this is a bit of a. I'm not so sure about this picture, but anyway, this is the kind of idea is that the people sort of rise up. The true Christians rise up, and away they go to be with God. And the third picture. And that's from the where they get it from. We who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. This is a later letter. And he's now trying to deal with people who've said, you've missed out on all of this. So he says, don't let your minds be shaken or troubled. Now that's the language of the earthquake. And that's language that New Zealanders know something about. The language of being shaken, both intellectually and emotionally. And when you go to Christchurch and look around Christchurch immediately after the earthquake, the people there at that time were shaken, and both intellectually and emotionally, not knowing what to do, walking around in a daze. So there's that immediate sense of being shaken and being upset. There's the later kind of being shaken and upset when you go there and the things you expect to see aren't there. And that's a different sort of being shaken and disturbed. You walk down a street and you expect to see something there that you've known before and it's gone. Something that's always been there, that's part of the furniture, and suddenly it's gone. And that's an emotional upset too. And so there's the two sorts of ways that you can be sort of either shaken or troubled in the language of the earthquake, psychologically speaking. So what we're looking at, what we'd like to just look at a wee bit, is the first part of this passage, the first couple of verses, and what Paul is actually trying to do here. And I think it's helpful if we just refer to this book, J.B. Phillips. Who's ever used J.B. Phillips' translation? There's John, I know John has. Came out around about when John was knee-high to a grasshopper, eh, John? And it was shortly after the war. And J.B. Phillips was trying to translate the Bible for school kids in the schools. And he was translating for kids who had gone through the trauma of the Second World War, and he was trying to make it intelligible for them. And so what you have here is his translation of this passage. And let's see if I can. And so I hope you can see that. I should make it a bigger font. But if I can just. And so you compare the two, right? And what is he trying to do here? Sorry, I'm in the way. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter. Now, that's the NIV, New International Version. That's widely accepted as the most accurate translation of this passage. And what the translators wanted to do was make it accurate, absolutely accurate. They wanted to make it intelligible, and they wanted to have good English style. And it's widely accepted as the translation which achieves those three things. J.B. Phillips was trying to do a slightly different thing. So we ask you to keep your heads and not be thrown off balance by any prediction or message or letter purporting to come from us. Do you think there's a difference in the translations? Keep your heads. Don't be thrown off balance. And what J.B. Phillips is trying to do here, I suspect, is emphasize that the psychological element of all this. He's trying to talk about how we should keep our spiritual minds in balance, and spiritual hearts and minds in balance and clear. We should have toughness and a stability. And what he's trying to say here is keep your heads, keep in balance, don't go overboard. Look at this calmly and clearly. And it's crucial that Christians are emotionally and mentally alert and healthy. And one of the things I think Paul is saying here is that the Thessalonians have let their minds run away with them, their emotions run away with them, perhaps understandably, because they think they've missed out on being with God. We also have to understand, of course, that in Thessalonica was quite isolated. They didn't have Facebook and social media and Twitter and so on to find out what had happened in other places. Messages came very slowly to them. And so one of the messages that could come for us today is to say that as Christians, we need to be critical in our thought and mind and in our emotions. When we go to university, for example, we're taught to critically analyze whatever it is we're studying, to think about the material we're given, to question our lecturers and raise our doubts and to think about things. So we're taught in that context to think critically and analytically. And what Paul is almost saying really is, as Christians, we can do the same. That's not to doubt Jesus Christ, it is to explore our faith and to explore what it means to be healthy. It's both spiritually and intellectually. And I remember speakers at conferences that I was at when I was a student saying, you students, you go to university and you do all the analytical work and you think critically and you question. You come to church and all of that goes out the window and suddenly you just accept whatever you're told. And you think your life has got simple answers. Paul is saying, no, that's not quite the case. What you need to do as Christians, be mentally tough, question, but rely on Jesus at the same time. And so keep your heads and do not be thrown off balance. Ask questions about what's happening around us. Just to go back to the rapture for the moment, this song was one that I think kind of symbolized the issue that we had back in the 70s. When there was a singer, Larry Norman, sang about this song, about this event. And this song caused a lot of controversy. Let's just listen to it for a moment.
was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
Okay, that's fine. What do you think about that song? Jo's smiling, big smile there. She's shaking her head too. No. Any immediate comments? Who's heard it before? And Tony and a few other folk. Yeah, why would it cause a controversy? It caused a controversy, I think, because people felt that this was not really accurate to the Bible, and it was kind of too black and white. It was a bit like the picture of people going up in the air. Where were the grace in this? It was scaring people into heaven, was the kind of view that people had at the time. But the singer was no doubt very sincere in singing this song. So what you get is in this picture, in this, is Paul dealing with what does it mean really to be gathered with Jesus in together in heaven. And one of the things that we've got here is can we have the next picture, please? Oh yes, this is another point. The rapture is on April 23rd. This was in a church bulletin, because the minister decided that great deal of very insightful that it would be on one year, I'm not sure which year, on April 23rd. April 23rd came and went, and of course there was no rapture, and then we got this one. Next one? Nope. So one of the difficulties about this whole thing is that people want to predict when Jesus is going to come, and it's worthwhile just for a moment thinking about this, that throughout the centuries people have focused on Jesus coming again. They've wanted to find out when he's going to come again. Somebody's decided on a particular date. That date comes and goes, and you end up with people even doubting and leaving church because they felt that the church was telling them lies. Next one. Okay, this is a classic case of when Christians felt that the end of the world had come, and they had a lot of good reasons. What do you think this is? Great Fire of London. And next picture, please. Right, and you can actually go to London now and have the experience of going through it. These people here are having an audiovisual experience. What do you call that? Where you have a real life experience of being in the place. At the time, it was the year 1666. Any significance in the year 1666? The three numbers, 1666. Who was the king? He was the king, Catholic king, persecuting Protestants. So the Protestants, oh, we've got our great beast. We've got the numbers. We've got the great beast. We've got the fire, right? And the fire, of course, destroyed a huge part of London. And so what did the Christians do? They felt that this was the end of the world. And they tried to stop the fire being put out so that, in fact, God would come again. But again, the fire was put out, and Jesus didn't come, not visually, and the Christians were persecuted even more. And so one of the lessons about all of this is, and Paul is saying is, don't worry about when Jesus will come next. That's his decision. That's for him to decide. Our responsibility is, and that comes down further in the next part, to hold firm to who he is, to him. The next one is actually equally difficult. Who is the man of lawlessness? Let's just have a look at this next. Great Fire of London, 1666. And that's what he says, let no one deceive you, it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And that's one a guy we've thought of now. I have no idea who he is, but he's one of the Rothschilds and apparently is controlling the world's debt. Somebody has come up with this one. That's the last one there. Okay, so the interesting thing here is that talk about who is the man of lawlessness. What is Paul actually talking about? What he's talking about is there comes a point, both in life and for us, when there's a final showdown, when we do actually have to make a choice. When the choice comes to us, who will we stand up for, Jesus or not for Jesus? And what he's really talking about, and I think we shouldn't focus necessarily on all of the pictures and all of the stuff about destruction and what will happen. What Paul is really getting at some point in our lives, we have to make a decision about who we will follow. And there's no time left to make any further decisions. The time comes when the decision must be made, and we must make it ourselves and for ourselves and by ourselves. And so Paul is talking here about the man of lawlessness comes, and he will force us to make that decision. And so it's a little bit like, on a personal level, we might say we get into a situation where we find ourselves having to make a decision. Will I follow Jesus or will I not? What will I do right now? And that will influence everything else. And Paul is really saying, globally, cosmically, that will happen at some point, but it is also true personally and as a community that we have to make decisions that will influence everything else in our lives. And it could be something like, for example, and this is where we need to rely deeply on God, it could be something like buying a new building. That will influence generations beyond us, and it's our decision. And that decision is one we need to make very carefully, very prayerfully, very deeply, reflecting on what the scriptures say and who we are as a people. And so at one level, Paul is describing the situation in which we may find ourselves, that we are in the position of having to make that definite decision, either personally to follow Christ or to make a decision for our community, which becomes a real decision for us for the future, and which cannot be really easily changed back. And so one of the things that J.B. Phillips here helps us with, and can we have the next slide, please? And the next one after that one, please. And this is where J.B. Phillips is talking to his pupils. It says there, so brothers, stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you. That's the standard translation of the NIV. And Phillips is saying, so stand firm and hold on. Be loyal to the teachings we passed on to you. So as we come to make these decisions about the things that are going to be crucial, which are going to change our lives, and which are very hard to change back, it's like, so stand firm and hold on. Hold on to the traditions. Look forward by looking back. Look back to what we've given you, the truth that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Hold on to those truths, those teachings, and they will help you go forward. Look back to the things that we have given you, and God will lead you forward. So stand firm and hold on. I kind of saw the film Darkest Hour with Churchill and in the subway. And it kind of occurred to me, it's like stand firm, hold on, as the bombs hit and the tube goes along, the train goes along. Stand firm and hold on to Jesus. So if you just go back to the first one there, the one back with those stats. Yep, that's it. So what we want to talk about is, the other thing is, what Paul is talking about here is that we need to understand the situation we're in. And so is it true that we have here the situation in which we are, as a community, forced into the position of making decisions? The thing here Paul is talking about is that the people have, in J.B. Phillips' translation, there is a definite rejection of God. In this period he's talking about, the global period, there will be a definite rejection of God. Now, is that true of today? Do you think it's true today? Are people definitely, what he's calling, what in the NIV is the rebellion, is in J.B. Phillips' terms, a definite rejection of God. Are we seeing a definite rejection of God today? I see a number of nods. And we're certainly seeing people leaving church. What is happening, though, is 48% of New Zealanders declare an affiliation with Christianity. Only about 15% go to church at any time, and that's only once a month. Those who go weekly would be about 5%. So 48% say, I'm a Christian. However, 42% say they have no religion. 15% say they are Christians but don't go to church. 15% are agnostic. And 13% are atheist. What do you think that tells us? And comparing it to the passage we've read. Is this a definite rejection of God that we're in the period we're in at the moment? The 42% is the key figure I just want to focus on, and only 13% are atheists. 42% say, I am indifferent. I don't care whether there's a definite, whether there's God or not. I don't have a religion. I don't say I'm Christian. I don't say I'm anything else. I don't have a religion. And that number's going up. And so what we've got is not so much a complete rebellion against God as an indifference to God. And that's one of the things we need, I think, to think about as Christians. In China, you have a clear growth in Christianity. And so what you've got today is both an acceptance of God and a indifference to God and a rejection of God. And so we've got a very complex situation here, and that changes our understanding of how we mission or how we do mission to people around us in our world and here in Vincent Street. So what you have, I think, is and what Paul is talking about in this passage then comes, I think, an interesting passage where he talks about a period of restraint. And if you look in that middle section, he talks we are now in a period of restraint. And the evil is restrained. And so what you then get is, and Paul is talking about, is not so much these pictures of raptures and things. What he's talking about is the psychological situation, the social situation we find ourselves in, where it's all unclear. Where good and evil are battling it out in debate, and where people are thinking about life, and there's lots of different ideas, and they're all engaging with one another. And what he's talking about is the restraint away from this clear and definite rejection, the man of lawlessness who opposes God, and that situation in which we're forced to make a decision. We're still in that period where we have an opportunity to think about what is truth, and what is, who is truth, where is truth. And so, in a way, what he's talking about is the situation in which we can debate with the people of Vincent Street, the people of the city, talk about what's true, what is real, who is true, and we have an opportunity now to share with the people who have our faith, and they will share with us their faith. The interesting thing here is, though, is he is also talking about people who deliberately believe in a delusion, who want to believe something is true, and will go for it despite it being totally illogical and totally stupid almost from any other point of view. People who believe a lie, deliberately believe a lie. Can you think of an example where people go after something almost knowing it's delusion, but wanting to be deluded? Is there a situation where you can think of where people put their faith, or at least state their faith? Could be any number of things, but people go after fads and fashions, and will follow particular movements, and then the movement disappears. You know, in New Zealand, in the 2000s, a whole new religion came up in the census in about 2000, and just wasn't there in the previous census. Was there in 2000, increased to 50,000 people in the next census, and then started to disappear and now doesn't register. What is it? Jedi Knights. The Jedi Knights. People said, I am a Jedi Knight. I believe in the Jedi Knight religion. Now, whether they're just having fun or what they were doing, I don't know. But people follow certain ideas and certain thoughts. And there's fads, and these come and go. So how would a Christian react to the Jedi Knights movement? There was passed, so we don't need to worry about that. Can we have the next one? And the next one after that. Okay. Now here is what is Paul's suggestion to the Christians in all of this. It's encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and words. So encourage your hearts, encourage each other in your heart, and strengthen you, and may you be strengthened in every good word and good deed and word. Inspire you in courage and confidence in everything you say and do. That's what Philip's says in there. May the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, who has loved us and given us unending encouragement and unfailing hope by his grace, inspire you with courage and confidence in everything, good thing you say and do. So that's Paul's prayer for folk, us, in our situation. May the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us unending encouragement and unfailing hope by his grace. Key words in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ can only come from there, and our God our Father. He has loved us and given us unending encouragement and unfailing hope by his grace. It comes from grace. It's not something we deserve. He has given it. He has given us this unfailing hope. It never fails. Inspire you with courage and confidence to do good things, with courage and confidence in every good thing you say or do. So in the situation in which we find ourselves of the debate and in that time of confusion and perhaps a situation like we had saw in the indifference with rejection of God but acceptance of God, in that period, this is the prayer for us, that we may be inspired by that unfailing hope that God has given us. It doesn't matter what those statistics say, God's love and grace is consistent and will always inspire us and give us courage. One very little thing there that's noted by a lot of comments, and I'll close with this, in that last phrase, is there a slight difference between Philip's and the NIV in the last words. In every good word and deed, good deed and word, in everything you say and do. Every good deed and word, everything you say and do. There's a slight difference there that commentators have noticed, and the NIV is more accurate. Say and do is a common saying. That's what we always, whatever you say and do, is blah, blah, blah. This is one of the only times where deed is put in front of word in the New Testament. Deed, what you do, comes before what you say. And this is one of the only time, really, it is in the New Testament where what we're told to do things and the word comes later. It's usually the word of God speaks, and out of that word we do and say. Here you say, you do, and then you say. In other words, it's now time to be activity. It's a time for reaching out. It's time to work with people. It's a time to be God's hands and feet in the world around us, and to speak. In a world of babble, in a world of confusion, in a world of social media, which is full of words, maybe the time now is to do, and only after that speak. And that's partly what I think the insight of the NIV. Say and do is colloquial, and it's of course correct. But let's, as we come before into this week, let's do the God's word in a world of lots of words and lots of babble. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank and praise you that we can come here today and to reflect on your word. We reflect on you who is our word, the word of God spoken to us. We are aware that as a church we use words a lot and we speak a lot, and we need to do that to understand who Jesus is. But you call us now to go out and to be your word, to act your word, and to show your word, to be your hands and feet in the world around us. And so may we do that with courage and confidence. Courage because you have assured us that in this second coming, for all the confusion about what it actually means and all the confusion and debate and thought about how it will happen, in all of that, you encourage us, you strengthen us to be your people in this world around us, that you gather us together, and in you we find your grace is unfailing, both in hope and love and grace. And so we pray now that you would strengthen our hearts and minds and help us to cope with the issues that we face around us, to make those decisions that will change our lives and our community, to make them well because we have listened to you and we have heard your word spoken to us, your encouragement in our hearts. We have been given your insight, your sight into your mind. And so we pray that you would give us that wisdom to make those decisions that will have lasting impact. And we also thank you that you have brought us here today to be with one another and to encourage one another and strengthen one another as your people. And we ask now that you bless us as we continue with our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.